This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
We should have confidence to approach God as our Father. We should be grateful that God is a friend who is there in our time of need. But let us never forget, church, that God is holy. He is worthy. He was completely other. He is worthy of your life, of your gifts, of your sacrifice, of your worship. Let us not forget that, lest we take him and his grandeur, his greatness, his majesty for granted.
Thinking of God as your Father and as your friend is wonderful, and those statements are absolutely true. But as we learn in today's message from Pastor Josh, it's important that we don't forget that God is also holy. He is perfect and righteous in every way. Nothing compares to the majesty of the Lord. Today, you'll hear more about God's majesty and about his throne room. You'll also hear how Jesus is a better high priest than any earthly one, and how he's interceded in heaven for you. Now here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 with today's edition of The Ascending Life.
We have our study in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, and we are going to move through the whole chapter this morning. Today, as we come to Hebrews chapter 8, we are going to move a little bit quicker through the chapter because Hebrews chapter 8, admittedly by the author, is an overview, a summarization of chapter 6 and 7, where Jesus is presented as the priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he is outside of the mediation of the old covenant and of the law and of the Levitical priesthood that was limited by their flesh and by their sin and by their death, that Jesus is that unlimited priest who makes intercession or who hits the mark for us on our behalf in the presence of God. He wants to summarize all the thoughts of Jesus's priesthood, of the ministry of the new covenant, and he wraps it all up into chapter 8. He starts right off the bat by saying, this is a summarization. He says, this is a main point of the things we've been talking about or saying. And here is the main point. Verse 1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So chapter 7 states that Jesus has the better priestly ministry than Levi or Aaron or any of that tribe that ministers the old covenant, the sacrificial system under the tabernacle or the temple, we might say. And when you look at this, I want to point out a couple things right from verse 1. First, I want you to notice the position of Jesus, where he is at, and what he is doing. He says, here is our great high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, in the earthly tabernacle and in later in Solomon's temple, God prescribed different tools, different elements to be created, to be made, different altars that would be covered in gold and made specifically to certain specs that God had given. We'll talk about that in a moment. But of all the different utensils and elements that were in the tabernacle, one thing that you didn't find in the tabernacle for the priest was a chair. Okay? You didn't find the priest sitting. Why? Because for the priests of the old covenant, the job was never done. There was always another sacrifice that had to be made, always another person that was sinning, always another element of that religious covenant and that worship that would have to be meticulously followed over and over and over again. He was always on the job, you might say. No rest for the weary to the priests of the old covenant. So I find it interesting that we're told here that Jesus, when he said it is finished on the cross and he conquered death for good, the Bible says that he was seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, listen, to which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the beauty of Christ's ministry compared to the ministry of the old covenant. That Jesus, when it was finished, he was seated. He rested from his work. The work was finally complete. Jesus doesn't have to offer his blood over and over and over again. He doesn't have to be crucified over and over and over again. Intercession doesn't have to be made over and over and over again. Jesus accomplished it, the Bible says, once and for all. Amen. That is encouraging, that is hopeful for the person who places their trust in Jesus, because the work is finished. He rests. But it is interesting when I read this language of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. In the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, the evangelist, was preaching the gospel to the Jews, they're calling him out for blasphemy. They start to stone him to death. And right before Stephen dies, the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and he saw and he shouted out, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." And I love that picture, because in regards to the work of salvation, Jesus is seated. It's done. It's complete. It is finished. When does Jesus stand? He stands to welcome home his saints. I don't know if it's like, I would go as far to say a standing ovation, but the Bible actually says that he will sing over us with dancing. If you want to think about that, right now we sing to God and we dance for the Lord and we worship the Lord. The Lord will not worship us, but there will be some sort of praise that comes to us from God. Not praise because we are worthy, but praise for, oh, I don't know, I wouldn't praise me, I can't figure it out. But the Bible makes it clear. Paul says it, that in that day, each one will receive his praise from the Lord. And yet he stands, he's anticipating, welcoming us home. Isn't it good sometimes to be reminded that this home is not really your home? This is a temporary place. I know that we like to try to strive to make it a place where we set our roots and find some sort of heaven on earth, and it's ingrained in our nature to try to make something the best that we can out of this life, and we should. We should steward everything well in this life. We should seek the best for those around us. We should certainly enjoy the blessings that God has given us. But folks, there is a time that nothing in this life can compare to. When you see Jesus face to face and he's standing to welcome you as his child into your eternal home. And that is what needs to be always on the forefront of our minds. And so Jesus, here he's seated. But where is he seated? At the right hand of majesty on high. Now, when we talk about the throne room of God, the book of Hebrews describes it in three ways. In chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that the throne of God is eternal. In chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that the throne of God is a throne of grace, where we can go to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. But in chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that the throne of God is majestic. It is majesty. The word in the Greek, megas, is the root, which means a weight or a great weight. We're speaking about the weight of God's glory. God's glory is something that's weighty. It's heavy. It's unimaginable. And here Jesus is at the right hand of majesty on high. When you see pictures of God's throne room in the Bible, it blows the comprehension of the human mind, okay? You see creatures, living creatures with eyes and wings surrounding the throne. You see seas of crystal glass. You see these emerald colors all around. You see God dwelling in inapproachable light. You can't really fathom. You try to put physical elements around this in your imagination, and you can't even imagine it. In fact, Paul said when he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw the things that were there, he said, when I got back, I couldn't even speak the things that are there. I hear people ask me a lot, you know, what's heaven going to be like? And certainly we can talk about some of the biblical descriptions of what it will be like in eternity. But let me tell you, those things are merely our best attempt to try to describe something that is so far beyond what we can imagine or understand. God's throne room is a place of majesty. Why is this important? Two reasons. Number one, sometimes because of our intimate relationship that God's given us through Jesus Christ, and the grace that we receive, and the mercy we receive from him, it's easy for us to talk about God in terms of, well, God's my father. I feel close to him. God is my Abba. He's my dad. I can go to him anytime. God is my friend. That's true as well. Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. We are part of God's family. It's all true. It's all good. But let us not forget that God is majestic. He dwells in inapproachable light, that he is holy, that surrounding his throne is praise and worship 24/7 because of simply the response of who he is. God is holy. In fact, later in the book of Hebrews, the author is going to remind us not to forget that our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, we ought to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. Amen. We should have confidence to approach God as our Father. We should be grateful that God is a friend who is there in our time of need. But let us never forget, church, that God is holy. He is worthy. He was completely other. He is worthy of your life, of your gifts, of your sacrifice, of your worship. Let us not forget that, lest we take him and his grandeur, his greatness, his majesty for granted. He deserves everything that we have because of who he is. And here's what blows my mind. There we have a picture of Jesus at the right hand of majesty, the throne room of God. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we're told the position that we gain by our faith in Christ. There Paul writes this: even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and listen to this, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the picture. When you are in Christ, the access you have to God is in the glory of his presence. And so you have the most unmajestic, that's you and me, about as unmajestic as you can get, that's us. You have the most majestic, the uncreated creator of all things. And you have Jesus, our King, our God, who is our mediator. And he takes us from a place of distance, from being enemies of God, from being alienated from him. And what does he do? He seats us with Christ in the place of majesty, the highest place of heaven. And I try to wrap my mind around this. What does it mean I'm seated with Christ? I mean, as far as I can tell, I'm in St. Joseph, Missouri, standing on stage in a building. How am I seated with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father? Because Jesus represents me. He stands there on my behalf. And spiritually now, I have free access to that place and to that throne room anytime, any need, any way. It's there because of Jesus. And so Jesus is there at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Somehow we get the picture that he is also on the throne. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am on my Father's throne. He's fully God. And yet at the same time, he represents us there. According to Revelation chapter 5, the right hand of God is not only a place of his favor, but there is a scroll that we're told exists there in Revelation. A scroll with seven seals. And John, when he sees this in his vision of heaven in chapter 5, there's a voice that says, who is worthy to open the scroll that is here at the right hand of the glorious majesty? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, and under the earth was found worthy to open the scroll. And John began to weep. And in chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to him, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when John looks at who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he doesn't see a lion, but what does he see? The Bible says he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, worthy to open the scroll. And later, the Song of the Saints reveals why Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, was found worthy. In Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, the song of the saints, the song of us, our song in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So Jesus is there at the right hand of God, not only to welcome us into that place, but to be the one who is worthy to unfold the judgment of God at the end of the age upon the world. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus has made us right with God, and Jesus is also the one who unfolds the righteous judgments of God upon a deserving, sinful world. And the whole time we are singing to him about how worthy he is to do such things. And so this is a powerful place, the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, where Christ is seated. Now he continues here in verses 2-5 to describe the heavenly sanctuary or tabernacle, which is the blueprint of what was on the earth. Verse 2 continues, a minister, that is Jesus, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Notice, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. You might want to underline those two words there. They're important. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which I will show you. Okay, so the author quotes Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, where Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's getting the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And apparently in that time and in that space, God also gave Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle that would be established as the center of worship and later Solomon's temple and so on and so forth. Tabernacle was like a mobile temple as they were going throughout the wilderness. And we don't know exactly how Moses got the blueprint. In the Talmud, the rabbinic tradition says that an ark of fire and a candlestick of fire and a table of fire came down out of heaven and Moses saw them and recreated them. Some rabbis taught that Gabriel appeared with a carpenter's apron holding models of the sacred furniture and then shared them with Moses. I have no idea. I wasn't there. So what I do know is the most important thing, which is clear here. Apparently, regarding the temple, the priestly ministry, the sacrifices, the earthly order of things came from a heavenly reality, a heavenly template. So whatever the reality is in heaven, God gave an image or a shadow of those things on earth through the ministry of the tabernacle and the worship system of the old covenant. And this is important. Why? Because if a priest was needed on earth, then a better priest is needed in heaven. If sacrifices were needed on earth, then a more perfect sacrifice is needed in heaven. If religion was needed to deal with our external moral performance on earth, then something, a better covenant has to be established to deal with the internal shame and sin that we carry in our lives. And so when we see that the tabernacle and its skin coverings and its elements and furniture of gold and acacia wood and all of these things, the Ark of the Covenant, what we're looking at is a picture of what God says is established in heaven, where Jesus ministers the better covenant. When I was a kid, it was in that era where there were a lot of Volkswagens going around. So when we went on a trip, we'd play what? Slugbug. We love that game. And I remember one time, I don't know why I have this memory, but we were driving somewhere as a kid, and I saw this really cool, like Ferrari-looking car next to us. I said, Dad, look at that car. Isn't it so cool? And my dad said, oh yeah, that's one of those kit cars. That's not a real Ferrari. That's on a VW chassis. And all you have to do is open up the hood, and you'll see that it's not a Ferrari. It kind of looks like it. It kind of gives you a picture of what it is, but it's not it. And that's where those two words, the author says, all the things on earth, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, they were all shadows and copies of the reality in heaven. What happens when you see a shadow? Well, you see a basic form, but you don't see what's casting the shadow. In fact, the shadow is a very incomplete image. You see a form, but you don't see the color of the eyes and the tone of the skin and the characteristics of the person casting the shadow. And so when we look at this, we see glimpses of Jesus. We see shadows of the realities in heaven. And here's what he's saying, that Jesus has become the priest who ministers in the reality, where the Levites ministered in that image, in that picture, that model, to show us, to give us a taste of things that were to come. In verse 6, he continues, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He sums up the reality that the priesthood of Jesus was based on the promise coming from Melchizedek and his line, not that relied on the fleshly commandments, but on the spiritual promises of God. Now, in verses 7 through 13, he goes on to tell us why the old covenant was not sufficient and there was a need for a new covenant. The old covenant, based on the blessing and curses as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, based on the law that was given, based on the system of worship that was developed, that old covenant was not sufficient to make people right before God on its own. But the author here tells us exactly why a new covenant had to be prophesied and established. In verse 7, Paul writes, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" So he lays out and establishes this is why the new covenant was necessary. Why? Because the first covenant was not found faultless. Now, when he says that, he's not establishing that there was something wrong with God's law. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with God's law? No, it's perfect. Where does the problem lie? In our ability to keep God's law. There he said it was found faultless. Why? Because those who were, the covenant was established with at first as they were being led out of Egypt, they forsook the covenant. God didn't forsake the covenant. The people forsook the covenant. They were the ones who were constantly complaining about how bad things were. Why did you lead us into the land of Egypt? We want to go back to Egypt. They were ungrateful. They were idolatrous. They were unholy. They partook in sexual immorality. They were doing all sorts of things, breaking God's covenant. God never broke his covenant with them. But there were times and seasons where he had to disregard or punish or discipline his people because of their lack of commitment to his covenant. And so God says, through Jeremiah the prophet, you might want to jot it down, Jeremiah 31, where he quotes from, "Behold, there will come a day I will establish a new covenant." And notice that he says, "I will establish a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, I hate to break it to all you Gentiles out there. Any Gentiles out there? Jesus primarily didn't come for you. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus came for you. But you remember what Paul said about the gospel? "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Then what does he say? First for the Jew and then to the Greek or the Gentile. You see, God's covenant with his people, Israel, is an everlasting covenant that will never be broken. He established that. In fact, one of the two times we see in the New Testament where Jesus wept. One was at the grave of Lazarus because of the unbelief of the people. The second time was when he looked at Israel. And he said, "Oh, Israel, how I would have loved to gather you together like a mother gathers her hens, but you would not have it." And he wept. Why? Because he is the Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah.
This has been another edition of The Ascending Life, a ministry of Grace Calvary Church with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in as we study the book of Hebrews together. If this teaching blessed you in any way, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 816-279-2090 and let us know more about you and what we can join you in prayer for. That number again is 816-279-2090. Or you can connect with us at theascendinglife.com. We're so glad you've been listening today to The Ascending Life. But we want to make sure this isn't your only source of spiritual nourishment. The Bible urges all of us to get involved in a local church, not just for the benefit of the body of Christ, but also for your growth on your own faith journey. If you live in or are visiting the St. Joseph area, we'd like to personally invite you to join us at Grace Calvary Church. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to have you join us. You can expect a time of fellowship, including worship and Bible study. For directions and more about Grace Calvary Church, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Again, the website is theascendinglife.com. We hope to see you there. Our time with you today is coming to an end, but we're so glad you tuned in to today's message from Hebrews. Be sure to join Pastor Josh next time to learn more from God's Word, right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.